I love you, and I appreciate you. I'm so incredibly thankful to spend some time with you this morning. I'm so thankful that you're here, or those that are watching online. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been called a goody two-shoes? I don't know if people still use that phrase anymore. Maybe you've called somebody a goody two-shoes. I was actually surprised this week to find out that that was the title of a children's book a long time ago. The meaning of it has changed over the years. Obviously, if you're familiar with that phrase, and I assume most of us are, that you know that you don't want to be a goody two-shoes. And if you call somebody a goody two-shoes, that's kind of an insult. But I was surprised to read the story and the girl that the book is talking about, because I thought it was rather strange. Goody two-shoes. What does that have to do with being good or being self-righteous or holier than thou or all the things we sort of associate with that phrase? But the story is about a little girl named Marjorie, and she's a good, sweet little girl. She's orphaned. Wait, let's not go back. Let's not go there yet. But she's this sweet little girl, and she's orphaned. Her parents die, and she is very poor, and she only has one shoe until a rich stranger gives her two shoes. And she's so excited about her two new shoes, and she tells everybody about her new shoes, not in sort of a self-righteous way or a braggadocious kind of way, but she's just excited about her two shoes. And then she goes around and she does all kinds of good things for people. She learns the alphabet, and then she goes and teaches other little children the alphabet and teaches them how to read. She's hiding in a barn at one point, and she overhears some bad guys planning a robbery, and then she tells the authorities about the robbery, and she thwarts the robbery. And then she's walking along one time, and she sees these little boys torturing a raven, and so she buys the raven from the boys and rescues the raven and takes it home and teaches the raven the alphabet. I mean, she's really good. She does all kinds of really nice things. And then she becomes a teacher as she gets older, and she teaches lots of children, and this rich man hires her to teach his children. And then she's so wonderful and good, this rich, I assume, widower marries her, and she lives happily ever after. In fact, this is the last line of the story. It says, she was kind and good to the poor and the sick and a friend to all who were in distress. Her life was a great blessing, and her death, the greatest calamity that ever took place in the neighborhood where she lived, and she was known as Goody Two Shoes. And it's ironically said without any irony. It's not said as sort of a don't be like this girl. In fact, it's written in such a way that you want to be like her, or you should want to be like her. Now, I mean, we could read the story and we say, well, there's some moralism there, some idea that if you live a good life, then good things will happen to you. And we know as Christians that that's not always the case. And just because you live a good moral life doesn't necessarily mean that good things will happen to you and you'll marry a rich widower and live happily ever after. That's not necessarily how the story will go. But I want to kind of examine that for a second. How did we get to the place where that became an insult to be good? And is it possible that we avoid being a goody two-shoes so much that we actually go so far that we avoid being good? That we're so afraid of moralism that we actually become immoral? That we're so afraid of legalism that we act unlawfully? Or to put it this way, is it possible that we are so afraid of self-righteousness that we avoid righteousness? I mean, obviously, that probably happened to a lot of us when we were kids. And that's why that phrase became what it was, right? And we wanted to avoid being a goody two-shoes. We want to avoid being holier than thou. We wanted to avoid other people thinking that we thought that we were better than them. But it's even possible that even as older, mature Christians, that we fall into this trap, isn't it? That we are so afraid of self-righteousness that we avoid righteousness. That we are so afraid of moralism that we become immoral. That we are so afraid of legalism that we become unlawful. That we're so afraid of being a goody two-shoes that we're not good. And we don't do what is good and what is right because we're afraid that somebody will think that we think we're better than they are. Now, as we read the book of 1 John, and that's what we're studying this month in our series, as we read 1 John, I think it's really important for us to recognize there is a danger in self-righteousness. There is a danger in legalism. There is a danger in moralism. There is a danger in thinking, I can do it, I can earn it, it's all about me, I can be good, and I can be good enough, and I can be right enough, and I can be righteous enough. There's a danger in that, and John certainly doesn't want people to be self-righteous. But he also doesn't want us to avoid righteousness and doing what is right. So if you have your Bible, we're going to start where we left off last week, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." I want to stop there for just a second. Remember, we talked about when we started this book, when we started this study, we talked about that it's about commitment, about being committed to Jesus and the way of Jesus, but it's also about confidence, and that we should be able to have that kind of confidence, that we long for the second coming of Jesus. We want Jesus to come back. We're not afraid of Jesus coming back. We want him to come back because we know when he comes back, that's good news for his people. Verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now, John begins with his discussion of righteousness by talking about how God is righteous. God is righteous. Jesus is righteous. And that's where the discussion has to begin. God is right. God does what is right. He keeps his covenant promises. God is faithful. God is just. God is trustworthy. That's where it begins. It's not about you and how right you are, or good you are, or strong you are, or smart you are. It's about him. And in fact, this is where our practicing righteousness comes from. It's because we are imitating him. In fact, John says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. God is their father. And so, if we practice righteousness, it's not because we're looking inside of us. It's because we're looking at him and we're saying he is trustworthy, he is fair, he is right, he is faithful, he keeps his promises. And so I want to do what he teaches me to do. I want to be like my father. God gets all the credit. So wherever we are good, wherever we are righteous, wherever we are fair, wherever we are just, wherever we do what we're supposed to do and keep up our end of the bargain, God gets the credit, not you. Okay? So we have to avoid that self-righteousness. It's not because of who you are, it's because of who he is and whether or not you have been born of him. But I want us to think about, what does it mean to practice righteousness? Here's a great definition, I think, of righteousness, at least is how John is describing it here. Righteousness means, this is from the Bible Project, righteousness means living in right relationship with God, other people, and all creation. We act with righteousness when we live justly, honestly, and faithfully according to God's instruction. That's what righteousness is. Righteousness is being in and living in a right relationship, not just with God, but with others, and in fact, with all of creation. This is what it is to live and to practice righteousness. In fact, I thought it would be helpful to just kind of walk through a few examples. What does it mean to practice righteousness? Let's think about a few things. One would be prayer and worship. It's what Ronnie pointed out this morning during our communion focus, that taking communion, breaking the bread together, sharing the cup together is practicing righteousness. It is celebrating and remembering our right relationship with God, in order to maintain and stay in right relationship with God, to refocus us and recenter us. But it's also about things like generosity. When you are generous to other people, you are practicing righteousness. In fact, Jesus talks about it that way, that when you give to the poor, you are practicing righteousness. Generosity is practicing righteousness. Do you see these backpacks behind me? When you donate backpacks to children that otherwise wouldn't have the school supplies that they need, or when you donate money so that children on the Mexico side of the border have the school supplies that they need, you are practicing righteousness. You are living in right relationship with other people. When you donate to something like Hope for Haiti's Children and you help support children in Haiti, you are practicing righteousness. When you give to the ministries that we do here at McDermott Road, you're practicing righteousness. When you help a friend or a neighbor or a family member that's struggling, you are practicing righteousness. When you look at your finances and your resources and say, these don't belong exclusively to me. God gave these to me so that I could be a conduit of his blessings and I could share these things with other people. This is practicing righteousness. It's also things like mercy and kindness and forgiveness. When you practice mercy and kindness and forgiveness, you are practicing the sort of justice that God practices. The way that God has treated you, now you turn around and treat other people that way. And so when you extend mercy and kindness and forgiveness, you are practicing righteousness. Another important word, I think, is advocacy. When you advocate for other people, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17 says to plead the widow's cause. When you plead someone's cause, when you speak up for someone, especially someone who can't speak for themselves, you are practicing righteousness. So when you plead someone's cause, when you try to persuade other people to care about those that need care, when you try to persuade other people to love people that need to be loved or to pay attention to people who need people to pay attention to them, you are practicing righteousness. When you advocate for, I believe, the unborn, you are practicing righteousness. When you advocate for people who are discriminated against because of their ethnicity or their skin color, you are practicing righteousness. When you advocate for people who are treated unjustly, you are practicing righteousness. When you advocate for people who have disabilities, you are practicing righteousness. When you advocate for people with mental health issues, you are practicing righteousness. The Old Testament over and over and over again told Israel to practice justice by looking out for the widows and the fatherless and the immigrants and the poor. And when you advocate for other people and you try to persuade your neighbors to listen to and pay attention to people who need care, you are practicing righteousness. It's also things like, specifically for Christians, practicing righteousness looks like loving your enemies. When you love your enemies the way Jesus taught you to love your enemies, you are practicing righteousness. When you turn the other cheek, you are practicing righteousness. When someone unjustly forces you to go a mile and you say, no, thank you, I'll go too, you are practicing righteousness. When you give food and drink to people who oppress you and persecute you, when you pray for them and love them, loving your enemies is not just about what you feel in your heart. It's about how you treat them. And when you treat people with kindness, even though they mock you and they despise you and they look down on you, and they laugh at you, and you treat them with kindness, you are practicing the sort of righteousness that Jesus taught us to practice. Righteousness and practicing righteousness is also things like contentment, being content with what we have, being thankful for what we have, being grateful for what we have. It's also things like self-control. When you control your urges, when you mortify, put to death, crucify the flesh and the desires of the flesh, when you practice self-control instead of indulging your appetites, when you practice self-control and you control your body, you are practicing righteousness. You are exercising and living in and being in right relationship with God and with other people and with all creation. And so here's the kind of thing that John is talking about. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. He sort of takes a break from his discussion of righteousness to say, because he said, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. And that just makes him think, wait, I just have to talk about how awesome it is that we are born of God, that we can be called God's kids, God's children. Do you see what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that he's given to us, that we would be called his children? Do you understand what a huge, monumental thing that is, that we would be called the children of God? And he says, so we are. We are God's children. He says, that's why the world doesn't know you. That's why they don't appreciate you or understand you. They didn't know him either. We still get shocked, don't we? We still get shocked every time the world acts like the world, every time the world makes fun of Christians, every time the world insults Christians, every time the world doesn't understand Christians, we get shocked and outraged. And John says, wait, of course they don't know you. Of course they don't understand you. Of course they don't appreciate you. They didn't know him either. And if it's anything, it's an indication, oh, you're God's kids. You're God's children. Don't be surprised when they don't know you. They didn't know him either. Don't be surprised when they mock you. They mocked him. And it's an indication. He's saying this too, again, to a group of Christians that have had other Christians abandon them and leave them and try to convince them to go with them. They were on the precipice of being deceived and being led away into other ways of living. And John is encouraging them to remain committed to the ways of Jesus and to say, if the world doesn't get you, it's okay. It didn't get him either. And it's an indication that you're God's children. This is what it looks like to be God's children. If you're God's children, you will be misunderstood. If you're God's children, you'll be mistreated. If you're God's children, you will be mocked. If you're God's children, they will not know you. They will not get you. They will not understand you. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John says, this is the way that Christians think. This is the way God's children think. Is God's children think, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be just like Jesus. Oh, I want to be like him. And he says, someday when Jesus appears, you will be exactly like him. But even now, even before Jesus comes, even before he appears, you can get a head start. You can get a head start on being like Jesus. In fact, you must get a head start on being like Jesus. I mean, sometimes we sort of let ourselves off the hook, don't we? And we say, well, I'm not Jesus. Oh, I can't possibly love my enemies. I'm not Jesus. Your goal should be to be like him. And someday you will be. All of that that we struggle with right now, I know we all do, don't we? We struggle to be self-controlled, to be generous, to be merciful, to be kind, to be forgiving. We struggle to be like Jesus. But he says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And that's something that begins now. Purify yourself as he is pure. Everything that defiles your heart and your hands and your mind and your mouth, you say, I don't want that in my life. I don't want that in my head. I don't want that in my heart. I don't want that in my mind. I don't want that in my mouth. I don't want to talk like that or think like that or act like that, because I want to be like Jesus. And when he comes, you will be exactly like him. But until then, we strive to purify ourselves as he is pure. And again, there's a real danger here in saying, well, I don't want anybody to think I'm a goody-goody. I don't want anybody to think I'm holier than thou. I don't want anybody to think I'm better than I really am. That's good. Be honest about your sins. Be honest about your struggles, but don't let that stop you from growing. Don't let that stop you from practicing righteousness. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared, Jesus appeared, in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, again, John hasn't said since the beginning of this letter, he's never given us the impression that when he talks like this, that he's saying you can't ever make a mistake. You have to be perfect. Of course not. He knows that you're going to continue to struggle with sin. But when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the whole world. But if you're going to follow him, you cannot make a practice of sinning. You can't make that your lifestyle. You cannot make sin your way of life. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to let him change you. You have to let him transform you. And so if we listed some things that are practicing righteousness, what would it look like to take the opposite of those things? Because he's contrasting, here's what it looks like to practice righteousness. What might it look like to practice sinning? What does it mean to make a practice of sinning? Let's think about the opposite of what we just said. Rather than worship and prayer, it would be devotion to idols. In fact, that's how John ends this letter. Keep yourself from idols. Someone once said that our hearts are an idol factory. You will worship something. And if you don't practice righteousness by worshiping and being devoted to God, you will practice sin by devoting yourself to pleasure or treasure or power. You will devote yourself to something. Rather than generosity, devoting yourself to making a practice of sinning is greed. Greed rather than generosity. Hoarding more and more for ourselves, keeping it all to ourselves. Rather than mercy and kindness and forgiveness, it would be cruelty and violence. Rather than advocacy, it would be apathy. I feel like I need to say that silence isn't necessarily a sin. You can't advocate for everybody all the time. I know we kind of live in a world that says you have to advocate for everybody all the time. You can't necessarily do that. It's not necessarily a sin to be silent, but it is a sin not to care. To see people hurting and struggling and to make a way of life of making your heart cold and uncaring, cynical and hard, that is wrong. And we have to practice having a soft heart and not being apathetic. Rather than love for enemies, it would be vengeance. Taking vengeance upon our enemies. When our enemies slap us on one cheek, instead of turning to them the other, we slap them on their cheek and we get even with people. That would be making a practice of sin. Covetousness rather than contentment. Rather than being content with what we have, we always want what someone else has. Rather than restraint and self-control, it would be hedonism and self-indulgence. We live in a culture of hedonism and self-indulgence. A culture that says, if you feel like you want something, take it, eat it, drink it. Whatever makes you happy, whatever gives you pleasure. But over and over and over and over again in Scripture, things like gluttony and drunkenness and sexual immorality are condemned. We have to put these things to death. We cannot make a practice, a lifestyle out of sinfulness and follow Jesus. We cannot walk in the light and make a practice of sinning. Going on, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He says, let no one deceive you. You know, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, to the Pharisees in his day, he said to them that they were children of the devil, not the children of God. But they didn't feel like they were the children of the devil, did they? They didn't think they were the children of the devil. That was news to them. Why? Because they were deceived. Because they were deceived. They thought they were still on God's side. They thought they were doing the will of God. They thought they were keeping the law. And Jesus said to them, you are children of your father, the devil. And that's humbling to me. I don't know about you. But if it's possible for them to be children of the devil rather than children of God and be deceived into thinking that they're children of God while they are children of the devil, then that's possible for me. How about you? Let no one deceive you. Don't let anybody tell you that you can indulge this, you can gratify this, you can go after that, you can live this way. God doesn't care. It doesn't matter. Don't be a goody-goody. Don't be holier than thou. Don't be self-righteous. Just indulge yourself. Have fun. God wants you to follow your heart. We hear all of those things, don't we? And John says, let no one deceive you. And just as there were voices in the first century trying to deceive them, there are voices in the 21st century that are trying to deceive you. If you're going to follow Jesus, you must make a practice of righteousness. If you're going to follow Jesus, you cannot make a practice of sinning. And again, not out of your own strength, not by your own will, not because you're good enough, but by keeping your eyes on Jesus. By allowing him to transform you, by allowing the Spirit of God to work in you. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We'll pick up on that theme about loving our brothers and sisters next week, but John's point here is that your life is a spiritual paternity test, right? Your life is a spiritual paternity test. The way that you live your life reveals who is your father. That's what reveals who is your father. Now listen, it doesn't determine who is your father. You can't say, well, I'll just work really hard then. I'll just practice righteousness so that I can make God my father. That's not how it works. You don't work hard to determine who your father is. But there are things that reveal who your father is. And righteousness, living righteously, practicing righteousness, doing what is right, not only by God, but by one another and all creation, that is a revelation, an indication of who your father is. But if we just go on living as we were living before, but just feeling good about it because now we think we're forgiven and we can do whatever we want to do and live however we want to live, that's also an indication of who our Father is. This is John's whole point. Don't let anyone deceive you. Those who practice righteousness are born of God. Jesus had a conversation with a man named Nicodemus, who was a religious leader. He thought he had it all figured out, and he didn't. And Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You have to be born again by the water and the Spirit. And maybe there's somebody here this morning, and you need to be born again. You need to allow God to be your Father. You need to start over and die to the life of sin that every single one of us have lived. We've all practiced sin. We've all lived in sin. We've all done what we felt like doing, what we wanted to do. We followed the spirit of this world. And maybe there's somebody here this morning and you need to be born again by the water and the Holy Spirit. You're ready to put Jesus on in baptism. We would love to help you do that. But for those of us that have already made that decision, I want to encourage us that it's okay to let God keep changing you. It makes sense that if you're going to follow Jesus over time, Jesus is going to have a positive impact on your life. He is going to change you for the better. And it's good to celebrate that. Sometimes we're afraid to celebrate the victories in our life. We are so set on saying, well, I struggle and I sin and I have this in my life and I have that in my life. And it's good. John began that way to say we have to confess those things. That's good to be honest about our sins and struggles. But it's also good to celebrate the good that God is doing in our lives. If God is doing good in your life, if you're more loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good, then celebrate what Jesus is doing in you. Then celebrate what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. You don't get the credit for any of that. He gets all the credit and all the glory, but celebrate Him. And celebrate the good that He's doing in your life. Celebrate the good that He's doing in our lives collectively. God is doing so much good through you. Through you individually and through you, all y'all, right? He's doing good through us. Through His people, not just here, but throughout the world. The good that you do shows who your Father is. Celebrate that. But maybe you look at your life and you realize, I'm not practicing righteousness. I'm practicing sin. There's an answer for that. Repent. Repent. And let the Lord transform you. Let the Lord change you. Start right now. Surrender your life to Him. Let us pray with you. Let us help you. Let us encourage you. So whatever we can do this morning, again, as always, our shepherds would love to meet with you in the prayer room, or you can come forward now as together we stand and sing this song.